Well, now, I'm coming to this further lecture on the Reformation, and I was going to continue with the theme of the two nations, the two peoples that we were pursuing last night, first of all in the book of Genesis. But reflecting, I thought we'd gone a long way, and probably more than proved the point. It would be very enjoyable to proceed and to look on at the extraction of Lot by divine power, the Reformation, as it were, the separation of the two nations once again, Esau and Jacob, the two nations in the womb, this great cable that runs right through from Genesis to Reformation. One of the major cables, not perhaps so significant as that of Christ and redemption, the promise and its fulfillment, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, but nevertheless the doctrine of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the conflict so important and perhaps lost sight of a very great deal today, especially with the absorption into the churches of Jesus Christ of the culture of this fallen world, and a new confusion and mingling of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Culture. What is culture? Oh, it has been said that culture reflects morals. Of course it does. That culture is a reflection of the moral values of whatever society is in mind. But others have gone much further than that. That culture doesn't merely reflect the morals of a society or a people, but it actually enshrines those moral values and projects them and expresses them, demonstrates them, furthers them, advertises them. And therein lies the great danger, the merging of cultures, the Tower of Babel, we saw it last night. And you could go on, of course, to deal with Moses and the Exodus and the great deliverance of the typical church, the wanderings in the wilderness, and the purgings that took place there, constantly showing the periodic times of reformation, the separation of the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent in different rebellions. But of course, it could not be perfect because it was a typical church and not the true. And then you go on through the Bible and you see the exclusion of the prophets and the tremendous and ongoing battle against idolatry and the periodic reformations, and then the doctrine of the remnant and how God would repeatedly save a remnant, demonstrating once again the necessity of the separation of the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. And then in Christ and on the day of Pentecost, the extraction of the saved from the unsaved, the true from the formal church, save Jews, save Gentiles, being brought out of that which was nominal and that which belonged to the seed of the serpent. So it's a great cable, and it ends in the book of Revelation. And you cannot, as I said before, understand the book of Revelation without seeing the great hostility and the battle and the tension between the two seeds, the two peoples, the two nations, so wonderfully brought out by William Hendrickson in these modern times and others also. So it's a vital cable to bear in mind. There is no one organizing principle for the whole Bible, and great and worthy theologians have tried to produce one, and they've written many beautiful things. But it's a great mistake to try to confine the Bible to one organizing principle, and it distracts attention from the multiplicity of cables, of great doctrinal themes which run side by side right through the Bible from the beginning to the end. So my contention is that when we need this cable, the two seeds, the two nations, the two peoples, the two cultures. Most of all, it's slipped out of view. Perhaps good things have even displaced it. The great attention to doctrine and systematics. And who can fault that? And what a blessing that is. But we leap on the doctrines and we miss all the cables, all the themes, all the strands in God's word. So that was where we would have gone. But I think I hope, to your satisfaction, proved the point, the presence of that great cable in the book of Genesis. And you can see it, I'm sure, right through the Bible. I'd like, therefore, to turn back to another theme, and it's much closer to the Reformation. Perhaps one of the most obvious features about Luther and about Calvin and about most of the reformers and the Reformation was their sincerity, their burning sincerity, which held them and drove them. And that's been evident in a number of the lectures given in these days. The sincerity of a Martin Luther, and I thought it would be helpful to us to look at the subject of sincerity just for a moment. And I'm turning to Ephesians and chapter 6, naturally, and verse 14. And this verse, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Well, now, in verse 10, the scene is set. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Or, to translate more exactly, "Finally, my brethren, be strengthened." It's passive. And then in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." We're only going to look at one item of it, but the whole armor must be put on. The battle is ferocious. Verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The enemy is cunning. We read in verse 11 of the wiles of the devil. He would prevail, but for the help of God. And so we must stand. And then in verse 14, "Stand therefore," the first item, the foundational item of the Christian armor, "having your loins girt about with truth." Two Greek words available to be translated truth. And one refers to something not hidden, a statement which is true. But that's not the word which is used here. The word translated truth used here refers to behavior which is sincere. It's sincerity which is in mind. We may be tempted, and it would be perfectly true to say this, that a foundation of the Christian armor is the word of God, truth in that sense. But here it's undoubtedly sincerity. It's foundational. Why, it's the engine of zeal, and it's essential for the blessing of the Holy Spirit of the living God. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with sincerity." The belt that, as you know, gathers the folds of the loose tunic and gives firmness and readiness for action. You're prepared. It's foundational, because without the belt, you cannot fasten the breastplate, and if it's in use, the back plate also. So it steadies the rest of the armor. It's foundational because it supports the short sword and enables you to fight. Note verse 13, it's God's foundation. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." It's provided. And we can extend the analogy of the Roman armor, which would be drawn from an armory or from a stores. And the soldier would draw his allocated armor. "Wherefore take unto you," draw it from the stores. You didn't have to when you were saved. It was given to you. in that placental blessing of the new birth and the provisions of God, you were given great sincerity, but thereafter you must draw it daily from the stores, from the armory of God, and don the armor and put on the belt. And the trouble with us is that we fail to do so. We lose our sense of need. We lose our sense of desire for that deep, deep sincerity. So here's the thing. It is something that God provides and that it has to be donned in order to be in use. I draw it, I attach it. So first of all, briefly, we look at the motives. Why would you draw this foundational belt of sincerity? Why would you be troubled, be bothered, be keen to draw it and have that provision on your soul, on your heart, on your being? And for a number of reasons, obviously. The first thing is, we better be those who hate deceit and sham. Because if you recoil from those things, then you will desire the strong belt of sincerity. So hate lightness. And if you're a pastor, how dare we go into our day for the Lord as people who are lightweights, lightly, unconcerned, thinking the task before us we can do almost without thinking. No anxiety. Have a hatred of lightness and a hatred of hypocrisy, a hatred of professionalism, of formalism, any form of pretense. Lord, I know it can creep over me, say. I know I can be brought down by these things, and I hate them, and I will draw the belt of sincerity, praying for it, feeling my need of it. Wherefore, take unto the whole armor of God, the foundational item, having your loins girt about with sincerity. I hope you don't mind my amplifying, as it were, the translation. I don't want half-heartedness. I don't want laziness. I don't want to be one of those who depends upon revival only, noble as that is, as an expectation and a desire. I want to be at work as a servant of the Lord. I don't want to be in delusion about the value of my contribution. So, Lord, give me the belt of sincerity. Another motive, of course, is a positive one, to desire to please Him. Only sincerity pleases the Lord. To deny myself and any temptation to cultivate appearances, to desire possessions or excessive pleasure or ease. Oh, I desire to be freed from those things and to be a blessing to people and to be a channel of grace and to be used of the Holy Spirit of the living God. So we need motives to go to the store and to draw the foundational belt of sincerity. Now here's another heading. Sincerity has some needs. After all, what is the function of the belt of sincerity? To pull yourself together, to gather in the loose folds and all the obstructions. And what may the obstructions be, or the factors that undermine sincerity? Well, obviously, sincerity needs truthfulness. It is linked to truthfulness, and it requires that. So I need honesty in my words. I need integrity. I need reliability. I've got to be more careful to be a person who keeps my promises and my undertakings and my duties. The Lord needs to work in my heart so that I am more reliable. I need to avoid excuses which aren't 100% true, and exaggerations, and white lies, like the plague, because sincerity depends upon our being truthful and having integrity. So I need to be very conscientious about these things. Oh, I can't take the belt. I'm not worthy of it. It won't be given me. Sincerity needs these things. It needs self-examination daily. Am I acting sincerely and truthfully and earnestly? It's a wonderful passages in 2 Corinthians about sincerity, and with the great importance of the 2 Corinthian epistle and the strong themes, they're easily overlooked and passed by. And I turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our conduct in the world, and more abundantly to you would. They're beautiful words. And chapter 2 and verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. Same word as in Ephesians 6:14, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The great sincerity of the apostle. And you see so much of that burning integrity and sincerity in the reformers. No wonder they could be instrumental in the hands of the Holy Spirit for a mighty work of God, because there was that purity and sincerity. There's some beautiful words in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a burden of this epistle. And in chapter 8, and verses 7 to 9, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. But there's sincerity at the heart of that passage, reflecting some of the great terms in verse 7. Sincerity is present in 2 Corinthians abundantly. Let's look at the needs then of sincerity further. You need not only honesty and truthfulness, you need discipline. Says so in Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. I won't turn now. Diligence and discipline in devotions, discipline in reflection, in thinking, discipline in the policing of your daydreams. They may not be sinful, but they may not be sincere. They may be drifting you into covetousness or over consideration of yourself or other things. Discipline in reflection, discipline in priorities in life. But must give time for a look at the fields of operation of discipline. What does it actually do and how does it serve us? Well, the fields of operation. Sincerity, of course, is required in worship. To think of those words in the hymn book in front of us. To think of them and meditate on them even as you sing. To think through the words and attach more importance to them than the melody or the song. Earnestness in prayer. Great sincerity in worship. Attention to the word, publicly preached but privately read. Sometimes we read the word and we are tired, and we read it superficially. All sincerity, drawing the belt of sincerity, will exclude that. And we shall read it with desire. We shall never fail to ask the questions. What duty is there in this passage for me? What view of Christ and his grace may there be for me? What doctrine that speaks particularly to me? What direction, what reproof may there be here for me? We ask those questions. I've had them for years and years written in the back of Bibles. And you never fail to come sincerely to the word. Yes, of course, what does it mean? What is its message? What does it say? What have I to learn? And how does it challenge or comfort or uplift or impart zeal to me? That's sincerity with the word of God, allowing God to speak. And we must never fail in that, however little time we have. And prayer also. Do we cover all the departments of prayer? Real adoration to God, even if depressed, even if the heart has sunk low and the feeling system will not operate and support us, and we feel no warmth and no assurance, still, as we often emphasize, we can pray with our minds, with our heads, and we can still adore him. And he is ever always the same. We can express our love to him. Maybe the feeling system will wake up as we do so. Maybe it won't, and we'll pray for assurance and supportive feelings, but we must still function with or without them and adore him and extol him and admire him and then give thanks to him as a separate department for all that he has said and done, for redemption itself, for my redemption, an unworthy creature, continuing to be an unworthy creature. Great thanks and adoration to God for these things, and repentance, and my needs, and prayer for others, the great ministry of intercession that God has given to us, feelingfully executed, and then commitment and dedication, yielding myself up daily, constantly, entirely to him, leaving nothing ungiven. That's sincerity. It's operative in prayer, in learning of God, in the learning process. What am I learning? What am I absorbing? I'm called by his grace to be in the eternal heavens, to drink in and absorb and learn increasingly the wonders of the living God, and I have a duty to be constantly learning here on earth. What am I learning? How am I advancing? Reflection, I've mentioned, the service of Christ, the service of others, following my Lord, if I can, as opportunity arises, to do good to others, saved and unsaved, good works, and to honour him, and to resemble him. Sincerity examines all these things, and it operates in them all, and it imparts zeal. It's the engine of zeal. It's the foundation garment of the Christian armor. The fields of operation of sincerity include decisions. If you're sincere, and you've drawn sincerity from the armory of God, well, then all decisions will be done with Christ and his service in view. Recreations also, and the rationing of them too, that's necessary. And the acquisition of possessions. All these things are subject to sincerity. Sincerity operates. I cannot have that. That is not needed. That is for me, not to serve a necessity and a function that will maintain the family and myself in the service of the Lord. Then in our attitude to providence, it's sincerity that says, God has meted out this situation to me, and I must be ready to see the hand of God and what he is doing and be grateful to him and bring all things to him in prayer and not chafe and not complain unduly. I must see things in the light of God's gracious providence and guard my affections. And I've already mentioned my daydreams when there is time for such luxuries. Sincerity keeps in mind who you are, who I am, constantly. I'm an inadequate individual, inadequate for the service of the Lord, inadequate for the task he's given me. By nature, I'm a foolish person, I say foolish things and do foolish things all too easily. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Lord, strengthen me. Sincerity brings about that attitude in us so that we lean on Him and depend upon Him. Sincerity always bears in mind we're children of God, we represent Him, and one day we must give an account to Him. Satan, we believe, recoils from sincerity. That was a great theme of Calvin. The Puritans used to use such expressions as Satan recoils from sincerity as ghosts recoil from light. And of course, our tendency is to ask, did the Puritans believe in ghosts? Don't worry about that. It's the expression that matters. And he probes to find in sincerity. And if he does, he exploits it. And he has power to so tempt us to increase it so that we have a selfish agenda and divided aims and loyalties and half-heartedness. And he produces all that within us by the process of temptation. So put on the garment of sincerity. Put it on every day. John Kenick wrote a beautiful prayer. There's more verses than this. We use it from time to time. Be with me, Lord, where'er I go. Teach me what thou wouldst have me do. Govern whate'er I think or say. Direct me in the narrow way. Work in me, lest I harbor pride, lest I in my own strength confide. Show me my weakness. Let me see I have my power, my all from thee. Assist and teach me how to pray. Incline my nature to obey. What thou abhorrest, let me flee, and only love what pleases thee. Died as a young man, John Kenny. But you could see he could be instrumental in the hands of the Spirit of God in a major way. Oh, we pray to God, take away all vestiges of insincerity. Help me, challenge me, humble me, make me dependent, and give me this precious jewel, this reformational jewel of deep and burning sincerity. Let it be said of every one of us, he or she is genuine. He or she is in earnest. He or she is consistent. There is no sham. He is deeply Christian. Let it be said, he is a sanctified person. He takes very seriously his conduct. He takes seriously his witness and his representing of the Lord. He keeps himself clear from the sin-stained, tainted culture of the world. You indulge in that and enjoy that. And there are aspects of the culture of the world, especially its entertainment culture, which are extremely clever and subtle. And if your tastes are inclined to it, brilliantly arranged and executed, so much that you could find grounds to admire in it and be amazed at and be astonished at. But how dare you? Because you're up to your neck in the culture of the seed of the serpent. And you're a child of God. It'll tear away from you and detract from you and take away your usefulness and your availability to God and take your sincerity before Him. What a tragedy. And you may not wish to think along these lines. You may say, oh, but I would rather be assessed by my adherence to sound doctrine. And that may be intact and commendable. But still, there's something which undermines your sincerity. And you can be sure that Satan himself will give free rein to your love for that forbidden fruit in your life. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with deep sincerity in good works, in love, and may we never mellow. From beginning to end in the life of Luther, astonishing, he never mellowed. Calvin never mellowed. Of course, they were mellow people in the grace of God and in kindness and in self-giving, but they never mellowed in terms of their ardor and zeal and deep sincerity. It's a wonderful thing we heard from Dr. Needham, the occasion when Luther yielded in a practical compromise in contrast to his deep-seated views. But yes, there are problems, there are setbacks, there are some mistakes. The Reformation covered so much ground and it didn't go all the way. Successors had to further the Reformation. The non-Episcopalians and so on continued the Reformation into the Reformation of the Church, ecclesiologically and so on. But his deep sincerity never seems to have forsaken him. And why? Because I'm sure whether he was in a castle alone, in virtual imprisonment, or whether he was among his students or the crowds, he must always surely have laid hold upon God and gone to that armory morning by morning, day by day, and drawn by prayer the belt of sincerity. So he was ready and strong. And, oh, you see, in the lives of both Luther and Calvin, the amount of introspection and self-examination, they were deeply sincere people. This is a gateway to blessing for all of us in every department of our lives. So I hope you don't mind my having turned aside and swerved into this, but I just felt it would be certainly helpful to me, and I hope to you, to give in commemoration of the Reformation a homily on sincerity. May God help us all.